Okay, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30 if you aren't there already. And we're going to begin our discovery of what God has to say to us today. Now, chapter 30 of Deuteronomy is actually the second half of a discourse or an oratory that Moses gave. That's chapter 29 and 30. And so if you want to see it in its context later today, you might want to go back and read chapter 29. We're going to be zeroing in on chapter 30. In the book of Deuteronomy, this is the third discourse, the third speech that we find in the book of Deuteronomy written by Moses. And it's like his final instructions to Israel. And chapter 29 kind of lays out what will happen when Israel disobeys God and rebels against him in spite of all the good things that God has done for them. It's like he's foretelling, look, you guys are going to do this. You're going to mess up. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to fall down. You're going to worship idols. You're going to get far away from me. All these things are going to happen. And how does he know that? Well, they've got a history of it. I mean, they've got a 40-year history of that exact same thing happening. And so God is saying in chapter 30, he says, but when you come back, when you come back. So chapter 30 begins with Israel being away from God, living in bondage as a result of their disobedience, because this, in truth, is where all mankind begins in their relationship with God. All of us begin here. Whether we're already followers of Jesus, there was a point in your life when you were far from God. You were living in rebellion. You were living in disobedience. You did not have a relationship with God. For some of you here, maybe you grew up in church and you lived for God for a while, and now you're away. And so you're kind of like seeing your life pictured in the life of the Israelites. And so at some point in all of our lives, all of us are away from God, just like the Israelites are in this chapter. So whether you ever had a relationship with God before now, this is where the most important choice begins for us. So how and what happens? Well, we look in our chapter. If you look inside your program, there's a half sheet of paper for those of you that like to take notes. And there's like little blanks to fill in. And there should be room there for you to write as well. But number one in your notes is when Israel chooses to return. When Israel chooses to return, how do they return, first of all? In the very first verse, we discover that we return to God by obeying him with all of our heart and soul. That is the step that we take in order to return to God. So the Israelites, their first step in returning to God is they have to stop disobeying and begin to obey him. Now, I know if you're like me, anytime you talk about obey, that just seems really legalistic and just seems really harsh. And I'm going to try and put that into context to help you understand that it isn't perhaps obeying in the context of what you may imagine it in your mind. Because all of us grow up with authority figures in our lives, and some of us grow up with really harsh authority figures. And so the idea of obeying is difficult for us. So I'm going to try and put this into a context that will help you understand why obedience is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. So first of all, how do they return? They return by obeying with all their heart and soul. And then what happens whenever they return? What happens? And I tell you, these verses just go on and on. It says there that God is going to do, how many do I write? I write down here. I've got 8, 9. I got 10 things that God says he's going to do. If you return and obey, if you obey and return, this is what I'm going to do for you. He says, I'm going to restore your fortunes in verse 3. He says he's going to have compassion on them, also in verse 3. He says he's going to gather them back together, because he's talking about a time that will happen when the Israelites are not only worshiping idols and separated from God, but they're separated from each other. They're scattered all over the place. So God is speaking of a time down the road where he's going to bring them all back together there in verse 3 and 4. In verse 5, it says that God is going to make them prosperous. And also he's going to make them numerous. God is going to circumcise their hearts and their children's hearts. And what that's talking about is cutting away the bad and only leaving the good. He's going to circumcise their hearts and their children's hearts. And what is the result of that happening? It will enable them to love God fully. To love God fully. You know, sometimes I think we love God in our minds. We love Him with all of our heart. And we're just, you know, love Him, love Him. And then pretty soon something comes along or something happens and it's brought to our attention. Yeah, but you're holding this for yourself. You're not loving God with this part of your life. And so we're not really loving God fully. And so it's kind of a gradual thing. But this says that God is going to circumcise their hearts and their children's hearts and enable them to love God. And we're going to talk about how Jesus impacted that here in a minute. It says that God is going to destroy their enemies. In fact, it goes on there and it says, everything that's happened to you, we're going to make it happen to your enemies. He says, we're going to make all your work prosperous. I'm going to give you children. He says, you're going to have children. And then he says that God will be delighted in them. You know, I don't know what kind of home life that you grew up in, but I grew up, you know, relatively speaking, in a really good home life. My parents never divorced. I had the same parents my whole life. They're still together. They're in their 80s. My dad worked nights, and he didn't come to know Jesus until I was in my early teens. I was in middle school. But even before he knew Jesus, my dad had a tremendous work ethic, still does, has a tremendous work ethic, and he understood the importance of a father figure for a family. And I got to tell you, when I was a young boy, there was nothing more rewarding for me than to see delight in my father's eyes whenever I did certain things. You know? And I think all of us are like that. I think all of us look for a father or father figure, depending upon how you grew up. Maybe you didn't have a dad there, but maybe there was some other father figure in your life, and you lived to please them. You wanted them to be delighted in you. Imagine what it must be like to have God delighted in you. I mean, He's the perfect father. He doesn't mess up. He doesn't blow His temper. He doesn't make mistakes. Verse 10 says, if you obey the Lord your God and keep His commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's kind of like sandwiched. It starts in verse 1 with that and it ends in verse 10 and it says you get everything inside the sandwich whenever you turn back to the Lord and you live for Him with all your heart with all your soul. And then it goes on in verse 11, and it tells the Israelites, number 2 in your notes, their choice is, letter A, not too difficult. Their choice is not too difficult. It's not out of reach. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul refers back to this passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, whenever he's referring about us having a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And he's saying, look, Romans, this is not too difficult. Remember what the prophet said, speaking of Moses. He goes on, and let me just read to you what he says in Romans. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. If you declared with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He's referencing what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, the fact that this is not a hard thing. This is submitting yourself and yielding yourself to God is not a hard thing. In other words, God made Israel's choice easy and attainable. I used to think, because I would compare kind of Old Testament and the New Testament, and I know since Jesus was crucified and He rose from the dead and He's given us of His Spirit, I used to think, well, we're in better shape. No wonder they messed up. You know, they didn't have the Spirit of God like what we do. And in reality, it says here that what God provided for them was easy. It was attainable. That they could be obedient. They could follow the Lord. they could do all these things. And I got to thinking, you know, I think I was wrong in my thinking, because God never calls on us to do anything that he doesn't empower us and give us the ability to do. That's why we go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's nothing that we've ever faced or ever will face that is not a trial or a tribulation or a temptation. There's nothing that we can't overcome, because he's made a way. He's made a way. Well, in the same way, God made this choice easy and attainable for the Israelites. Well, this is something else about this. Their choice is letter B in your notes. Their choice is to choose life and prosperity or death and destruction. Now, we don't need to do a formal vote here, but I don't know about you, but I think everybody in here, if you were to vote, if we did a vote, everybody would choose life and prosperity, right? Amen? It's like how many's gonna go, "Oh, I want death and destruction"? I don't think anybody's gonna do that. But that was the choice they had. That was the choice. And he goes on and he explains there in verse 15 that if they love God and obey him, they're going to have life and prosperity. Let's just look at it. He says in verse 16, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess." That sounds like a pretty sweet deal. It kind of makes you wonder, well, why don't they do that, you know? But their other choice is to not love God and to disobey him. And God tells them that's going to be death and destruction. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." He gives them a choice. And the thing is a lot of times we look at the Old Testament and we think God is this God of judgment, and he's firm, and you know, he's like, "You better do what I say, or you're going to have death and destruction." And we kind of miss the love of God in the Old Testament sometimes. But what I find interesting here in verse 19 and 20, it looks to me like God wants them to choose life, you know? That's what it looks like. Look, in the second half of verse 19, he says, "Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I think it's kind of, well, not really surprising, but I think we need to be honest with ourselves. A lot of times we take some bad authority figures we might experience on this planet, on this earth, and then we plaster that person in the position of how we understand who God is. And we misunderstand this loving, righteous, holy God, and that he wants us to choose life. He wants to give us prosperity. We're going to talk about what prosperity means here in a minute. He wants to give us all these things. He wanted to give it to Israel. He wanted them to have all these wonderful things. But yet at the same time, if they disobeyed and they walked away from him, they were choosing not to have them. The interesting thing is number three in your notes, our choice is similar. Our choice is similar. Israel's choice referred to their fellowship with God in the land God promised through Abraham. As you study the Old Testament, we find that the promises that God made to Abraham were unconditional. Those were unconditional. But as far as their fellowship and being in the land that God wanted to give them, those promises are conditional. And as we look at the Bible and we look at the many promises that God gives us, there are conditional promises that God gives us. Now we zip forward to the New Testament. Let's look at what the New Testament says, because we live in a different situation because of what Jesus did on the cross. We're living after the cross. They were living before the cross. They were looking to the cross for their salvation. We look back to the cross for our salvation. But I believe our choice is twofold. And it's kind of highlighted in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. One of our choices in our lives that we have is to either give our life to Christ or reject Christ. It's simple as that. We're given the option in life to either accept Christ, to recognize who He is, and make Him the Lord of our life and live accordingly, or we choose not to accept Christ and to live our lives the way we want to, and in essence, we're rejecting Christ. It's a very simple black and white thing. It's a yes or no. There's no middle ground. The Bible doesn't indicate that you can kind of get halfway there or there's some kind of wiggle room. There's no wiggle room. This is the choice we have. But see, I don't believe that our choices in our relationship with God stop after we give our lives to Him. I believe that our relationship with Him is full of more choices after that. And one of the major ones, if not the major one, after we enter into that relationship, is now we have the choice to either nurture that relationship through a life of obedience or let it die through disobedience. You see, a lot of people think becoming a follower of Jesus is like punching a ticket, an admission ticket to go to a Husker game. You know, you get your ticket punched, and it's like, I got my Husker ticket, I'm going to go to a Husker game. And so you go to the game, they let you in, you get up in the stands, you sit in the stands, you watch the game. A lot of people think of Christianity like that. That's what the relationship with Jesus is like. And it's not like that at all. It's not like that. You see, following Jesus is more like joining the team. It's more like joining the team where you become part of the Husker team. You learn the game strategy. You find out what your part is while you develop that relationship with the coach. Very different scenario. That's why a lot of times in churches, and there are Christians, people that are call themselves followers of Jesus, they think that it's okay to sit in the stands. And that's not the relationship that God wants with us. He wants us in the game. He wants us to be part of the strategy because we have a mission. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The mission we find in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, making disciples. And I just want to say I'm very excited about it. There's some people that are telling me about how they're making adjustments in their life just to put them in a position so that they can have influence in people that don't know Christ and be able to look for those opportunities to share Christ with them. I think that's great. But see, our choices have consequences too. Just like the Israelites suffered consequences for their choices, in reference to salvation, we must understand that God does not send anyone to hell. That is a lie. That's a lie. God sends no one to hell. And the best way that I can picture it is as you kind of picture the world like this sinking ship out in the ocean. And on this sinking ship, Jesus is in a helicopter, a rescue helicopter, flying above saying, hey, the ship is sinking. Climb up the ladder. I want to rescue you. I want to save you from the sinking ship. Come on, come up here. I want to rescue you. And so he's rescuing people from a world that's on a course to destruction. Jesus didn't set it on course to destruction. We did that. And it all began with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, and we have contributed to that our whole lives. Every time we disobey God, we contribute to that course of destruction. Do you want to know who the what do they call the person that lines up all the entertainment and all the activities on a ship? The activities director. You know who the activities director is? Yeah, the devil. He's the activities director on the ship. And all of us are looking at all these different activities and we're trying to have all this kind of fun on the ship. And it's like, oh, yeah, What's that guy doing up there? What's he hollering about? But everybody's distracted by all the activities. And we're all having a great time in this sinking ship. And our friends and our family, they're on this sinking ship with us. And the thing is we need to understand that there's consequences. The ship is going to sink. It's going to sink. And God wants to save the people from the ship. I was talking to my sons about this the other day when we were driving back from Lincoln. And it's this whole idea that they were wondering about all the bad things that are happening in the world. It's like, well, God is holding back his judgment just to save the one or two, however many people there are left, that will come to him if we just tell them, if they just hear about it. So those are the consequences of either choosing to live for God or rejecting him. If you reject him, you get to stay on the ship and enjoy the entertainment until it all goes down. It's just the way it is. I don't know how to better paint it than that. If you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you become part of the rescue team. And you're down there telling people, hey, you got to get rescued. Come on, put on your life jacket. The thing's going down. But see, there's another consequence in reference to our fellowship with God. I believe the Bible teaches that in our relationship with God, he wants us to experience life and prosperity, just like he wanted for the Israelites. And in order to experience that, we have to pursue that fellowship. We have to pursue that fellowship. We do that through our personal Bible reading, the time we spend with him, talking with him. That's what they call prayer. You know, just hanging out with God and talking with him. We do that by serving together. Sharing the load of the mission that God has called on us to take. And I believe it's in that koinonia, that fellowship, that relationship that we have with God and his people, that we experience real life and prosperity. I think verse 20 best defines what life is, because Moses wrote there in verse 20, he says, "For the Lord is your life." He's your life. That relationship, it's what gives us the ability to go on. It gives us the ability to overcome. It's what gives us the strength. It's what gives us the wisdom to overcome the temptations that we talked about in 1 Corinthians. Now, prosperity, it's interesting. I did a word search for prosperity in the Bible. And there are a ton of Hebrew and Greek words used for prosperity, a ton of them. All these different words are translated into the word prosper or prosperity. And so you kind of have to kind of pull for them, or what is the Bible really saying whenever it talks about prosperity? Well, first of all, what it is not saying in any of the passages that talks about a prosperity that God wants for us, for you and me, it's not talking about any kind of material prosperity. Although, for the Israelites, that was part of the promise that God gave them, was a material prosperity in the land. And I'm not saying that we don't experience that. But the word has more to do with experiencing God's goodness, a peace and contentment with God, and a spiritual wealth that far surpasses material wealth. It doesn't mean that we won't experience some form of material wealth on this earth. I think it's a kind of a calling. I think God calls some of us to be, relatively speaking, wealthy. He calls some of us others to be relatively poor, because he has a mission. He has something for us to accomplish in that place where we are. Let me just say one more thing about being obedient to God. This is something that was written by John Bloom on the website Desiring God. In an article he wrote, "What the Devil Doesn't Want You to Know." The devil wants you to believe God's commands are torturously burdensome and the death of your happiness. The devil wants you to believe that God is withholding joy from you in the limitations he places on you. But that is the insidious photonegative of reality. What the devil knows, and we often fail to see at first, is that trespassing beyond God's merciful limits is not the freedom of self-determination. It's selling ourselves into bondage. Whenever we obey a command of God in faith, he sets us free, or keeps us free, from the blinding, oppressive, destructive slavery of sin and increases our capacity for joy. The commands of God are not burdensome. They are the narrow gate to life and true freedom. You see, life is full of choices. Life is full of choices. There are some choices that it doesn't really matter whether you choose A or B. There are other choices that are crucial, life-changing. They determine your future. They determine where you spend eternity. There are certain choices that are critical. The choice you make concerning your relationship with God is the most important choice you'll ever make. It was more important than the choice I made when I chose to marry Susan, and when Susan chose to marry me. It's more important than that. It's more important than any other choice you make is your relationship with God. And the question I want to put before you today is, what choice have you made or are you going to make today? What is your choice? What is your choice? I kind of laid it out for you, what the choices are. And it's kind of like we talk about steps. Every time you take a step, it's a choice. And so there's really only two choices here. One is to commit your life to Jesus, maybe for the first time, or maybe you're recommitting your life to him because you've wandered away. That's one choice that you need to make. Or another choice is to commit to nurture your relationship with God by living a life of obedience. Maybe you have committed your life to God, but there's still some areas in your life that are just kind of like, well, these are mine. I'm not ready to yield this part of my life to him. Maybe it's time you did that, so that you can experience the joy and freedom that you have by being released from the bondage of that sinful area that you're living in disobedience, because you're in bondage. What choice are you going to make today? What choice? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the choices that you give to us. And Father, the fact that you have given us the ability to choose. I pray, Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would reveal yourself to every single person in here, that you would reveal the love that you have for each and every person and how you want them to live in life and prosperity, how you want them to experience you and the joy of that relationship with you more than anything else, that's what you want, Lord, that you don't want anyone. You don't want anyone to end up with death and destruction. But those are the things that this world offers us away from you. Father, speak to us today. Reveal your will for us today. And Father, give us the courage and the strength to choose you today. We just thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.